The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth, for all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who have guided them, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Though the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each one devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his arm is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners, or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his arm is stretched out still. Again, the grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to the Lord for blessing. Father, we have read words of judgment, words of sorrow, words that would make us despair if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can look to him even through this dark passage of your word, and we can see hope and life, and we can be sure that we will not perish, and that your wrath will indeed not fall upon us, for it has been satisfied. And may we contemplate that together this evening as we think of how we are to live our lives before you. Help us, O God, to be wise, to be prudent, and to follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ as he leads us ever nearer to your glory. We pray all these things in his name alone. Amen. We do want to look at this passage under the two headings of folly and wrath. Folly, of course, belonging to God's people who do not listen, and the wrath belonging to God who punishes his people, and yet they don't seem to learn the lesson. When we read about folly or foolishness in the Bible, we have to remember there are two kind of categories of folly, two different ways that we should understand this word. We've laid a lot of emphasis, I think, in the Reformed tradition on the teaching of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, which you know are virtually identical, in which the psalmist says, "The fool has said in his heart, there surely is no God." And that idea that atheism is the highest folly is certainly well worth considering. But it's not just a foolish thing. It's a lack of moral integrity. It's a lack of wisdom as well as morality. To say that there is no God is the height of foolishness and wickedness. So when we talk about folly, well, there's that in our mind, but there's also the folly that comes up again and again in the book of Proverbs. Folly not just of the atheistic mindset, but the foolishness of the naive, the unlearned, those who won't pay attention and won't learn the lessons. And if you asked me, what kind of folly are we dealing with here, I'd have to say both. We're dealing with both kinds of folly. There's a lack of moral integrity in Israel, and there's also a naivete. There's a foolishness about them, a wishful thinking that is not going to serve them well. God has brought judgment upon the northern kingdom. And yet, rather than learn the lessons that God has for them as he punishes them, they raise up their eyes in pride and expectation of self-aggrandizement, and they say to themselves, even as the Lord brought his word against us, it doesn't matter. The bricks have fallen, but we'll build again with dressed stone. God has chastened us, but we're going to come back with a vengeance. We're going to come back stronger and better and more beautiful than before. We're going to exalt ourselves even more. That is the height of foolishness. For the Bible tells us again and again that God hates the proud, and he will cast them down, but the humble he will exalt, he will lift up. But here are these people, they're adamant that they're going to fix it for themselves. It's a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality. They've lost their brick buildings, but they're going to build with dressed stone. The sycamores have been cut down, but we'll put cedars in their place. Everything's going to be bigger and better and grander and more elaborate and beautiful than it was before. But the Lord raises up adversaries. The Lord raises up enemies. We're going to see through the book of Isaiah how God chastens his people with foreign armies and how he causes them to be oppressed because of their wickedness, because of this very foolish thinking. They don't understand what God is doing. It's very hard for us, as it was for them, to acknowledge God's chastening hand. And to realize that maybe the things that are happening to us are happening for a reason. We can't always figure out the reason. And we don't live, you know, just reading the newspaper and trying to understand what's going on and the signs of the times and all that. But we do have to pay attention. And we have to pray and we have to ask God what we should do. And we can't just plan on expansion and improvement. Sometimes God lays us low for a reason. And even as God does so, we find this repeated refrain in the passage that we read from 9:8 to 10:4. Three times, for all this his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. God is angry with the wicked every day. God's anger doesn't rise and fall. It doesn't come and go. It's always there. And that's a frightening thought for many people, and something that they don't want to acknowledge. As Christians, thoughts of the wrath of God is one of the things that people find most difficult to deal with. How can we deal with a God who has wrath? We want to deny the wrath of God as a real and powerful force to be reckoned with. But from the early days of Jesus' ministry, the coming of John the Baptizer, that was his message, wasn't it? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wrath is coming. And then at the end of the Bible, we hear people crying out for the rocks and the hills to cover them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And this shouldn't alarm us. It shouldn't make us afraid of God, who loved us and gave his son for us. God does bring down his judgment even on his own people, but it's not the same judgment that he brings down upon the wicked, where they are cast into the lake of fire forevermore. The justice of God demands his wrath. The justice of God demands his wrath. And well, in our shorter catechism, when we ask the question, what is God? And we say, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, power, just, oh dear. I know my catechism, except when I have to do it publicly. And then I blow it. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Okay, I got it that time. Whew, I was going to have to ask you to help me, Benjamin. Now, you may say in those attributes of God that are mentioned there, those seven communicable attributes of his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, there's no mention of wrath. But the fact that God is just tells us that God has wrath, because it would be unjust to smile on the wicked. It would be unjust to allow the guilty to go free. And God is the just God of all the earth. As Abraham said, will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Will he not do what's right? So God's justice requires his wrath. It's inescapable. It's right because it is holy. It's right because it is eternal and infinite and unchangeable. I think that sometimes we really think of God in terms of ourselves, not the other way around. We need to remember we're the image, he's the original. And we need to remember that. We are the image bearers of God. Sometimes we get angry. We lose our tempers, but God never does. We can't try and attribute our wrath or our anger to God. God doesn't grow angry. He doesn't have mood swings. He doesn't change. He doesn't come up with a new standard of justice. I think about how justice in this land in which I was born 63 years ago has changed over those 63 years. What is just when I was born in 1960, what is just today in the 2020s, two different things. That's my experience. That's all our experience. But that's not who God is in his justice. His justice does not change. His holy law remains his holy law for all eternity. No matter how long this world lasts, no matter how long God has determined to allow planet Earth to continue before the Lord Jesus returns again to judge the living and the dead, his standard of justice will not change. He doesn't have one set of rules for every century or for every people group or every culture. He's not going to judge on a sliding scale. He's going to judge with equity. That is fairness. And he's going to judge by the same standard. And his wrath will burn forever. For all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. We need to think about that not simply in terms of Isaiah's day and not simply in terms of time, but of eternity. The wrath of God will burn in hell for all eternity. We sang this morning as we began our worship service, In Christ Alone. And do you remember what we sang about being in Christ alone? That on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Now, there are people that don't like that line. And I understand the Gettys refused to remove it for some people who wanted the song without it. And I say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and thank you to the Gettys for standing firm on an unpopular doctrine that is absolutely true and must not be compromised. The wrath of God was satisfied by Christ on the cross for all who believe, for all God's elect. There is no wrath, but the wrath of God remains. And this passage reminds us that no matter what happens in this life and whatever happens in eternity, the wrath of God will not be satisfied. It will not. It will continue. His anger will not turn away, nor will his hand be withdrawn. The judgment of God, his outstretched hand, his burning anger will last for eternity. For God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And we remember that. His people, having been warned of his wrath, should turn to him. But they do not turn to me. We read in Isaiah 9:13, they did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. We've seen this already in Isaiah. They go to the necromancers and the spiritists and those who chirp and mutter and look for signs. They don't look to the living God. Now we say, we're not that foolish. You know, we don't want to go and read chicken entrails and do these kinds of things. But do we turn to the Lord? Do we open the Word of God? And not in some, you know, haphazard manner. I'll find the verse here and open it up just any old place and plunk my finger down and that's God's word for me today. That's not how we operate. At least I hope that's not how we operate. I hope none of us fall prey to that. It's been done many places, many times, and people will try and justify it saying, well, this is God's word and God is a God of providence and he will direct everything. He's also a God of wisdom and a God of reason. You remember back to the beginning of the book of Isaiah. Come, let us reason together, God says to his people. And how does he want us to come to him? But in his word. He wants us to read the word. He wants us to be students of the word, those who understand God's will and purpose. And so that when he chastises us, when he chastens us for our unbelief, we come back to him. If not, it seems that God redoubles his efforts. They wouldn't inquire of God who struck them, and so God, the Lord, is cut off from Israel. The head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and they are and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. How appropriate is this for today, when we look at all manner of false teaching that's going on in what calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ, all manner of lies being taught from pulpits around the world, and seems almost to be centered in the West, where we've given up the truth and we're not telling people what God has to say, but what their itching ears long to hear. We don't want to hear about wrath. We don't want to hear about sin. We just want to hear about the love of God. Yes, God is a loving God. He loves his people so much that he gave his only begotten son, his beloved son, his most precious possession, if I can put it that way, to be the savior of his people, to be the propitiation for our sin. Remember that word propitiation is a great theological word, and I'm so glad the ESV didn't take it out as other modern translations have tried to. Because propitiation means specifically a sacrifice to take away wrath. And so when you read that word, don't be afraid of it. Don't be frightened by it. But realize what it means. It is our hope and our salvation. For Jesus has died to take away the wrath of God. He is the one who has satisfied divine justice in our place. And we don't listen to those who would tell us otherwise. We don't listen to those who would try to give us a pleasant message when what we need to hear is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We need to hear that old gospel message that came from John and Jesus along the Jordan and through the Galilean countryside, Galilee of the Gentiles. And God cries out to those people, and they see the light, as we saw earlier in this chapter, and they rejoice in the day of Jesus Christ. But the young men, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and he has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. God is not pleased when the Church of Jesus Christ refuses to conduct herself according to his word. He will bring judgment. He will bring temporal and eternal judgments on those who turn from him. I think it's important for us to understand that there is something anthropomorphic here. There's something in which God has casting himself into human terms for us to understand. Of course, when we read that his arm is stretched out, we know that God doesn't have an arm, and so the stretching out of his arm is trying to intentionally teach us about the power of God and his ongoing action. When God says he has no compassion on the fatherless and widows, well, elsewhere he tells us he does, and he says this is true religion, to keep oneself unspotted from the word and to look after the widows and the orphans. This is what I want. So what is he saying here? He's telling us that those who turn away from him, those who willfully go their own way in foolishness, will suffer. And he will not have compassion on them and say, oh, well, that's you know, poor you. Remember, this is God speaking to his covenant people. He's not just announcing this to the world, just, you know, putting it out there. I have no compassion for the fatherless and the widows. No, he has no compassion for those who are the fatherless and widows in Israel, who know that God is the God of the fatherless and the widow. They know that he is the Lord who has compassion, and yet they turn their back on him. They spurn him. And this is the height of folly, isn't it? Proverbs has a lot to say about fools. Proverbs 17:10, just one quick reference. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. You can beat a fool, and he's still a fool. You can punish him, you can strike him, you can try to correct him, but he won't be corrected. But the wise man, you don't have to lay a beating on him to get his attention. You just need to give him a sound rebuke. He needs to hear what God has to say. And hearing the voice of God, he turns from his willfulness and he listens. But that isn't happening here. So the anger of God continues. His burning anger and his hand still outstretched. It's not just the anger of God that burns. We read here that wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets and the forests. They roll up in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. The devastating picture of the increase of wickedness. How things get worse and worse, and how there is no joy, no satisfaction, no peace for the wicked. They eat and they are not satisfied. They devour their own flesh, and still there is no satisfaction. And this is metaphoric language that God is using. He's saying, I'm turning my people against one another. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh, and together they're against Judah. And yet for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees. We've already spoken about this a little bit, how justice has been turned on its head in our own society. And this, you know, these last 60 years are nothing new under the sun. They're what's happened all along. The laws changed in every society and in every place, sometimes for the better, sometimes very often for the worse. They decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and they make the fatherless their prey. Again, I mentioned James chapter 1. This is true religion. Keep oneself unspotted from the world and to look after the widows and the orphans. It's just the opposite of what's happening in Israel. They don't care about anybody but themselves. We are to be those who follow Jesus' instruction to love our neighbor as ourself, and not to seek to justify ourselves and ask silly questions like, who is my neighbor? You know that Luke records for us that one parable that Luke alone records, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And even though it's only in the one gospel, it's very well known. And people somewhat understand it. Even people who aren't Christians, they understand the meaning of the parable. We are to be people who care about people. We're to be kind and considerate. We're to give of ourselves for others. And ultimately, it points us to the God who gave himself for us in the person of the Son. When we were bruised and beaten and near dead, he came along, and at just the right time, when we were helpless and desperate, he lifted us up and he brought us to a place of safety. He brought us into his kingdom and made us joint heirs with himself of the glory that belongs to the Father and will one day be revealed in this world. What will you do on the day of punishment? Isaiah asks. In the ruin that will come from afar. Now he's thinking particularly of the temporal judgment that is to befall Israel. But I think we can telescope this out and look at it for ourselves today. What will we do in the day of punishment when the ruin comes from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Where will you go? We read in the Gospels that Jesus gave some hard teachings and people began to leave him. And they went away and Jesus says to the 12, do you want to leave me too? And Peter pipes up with the right answer and says, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else for us to go. We have to come to Jesus. We have to realize that on that final day, only in Christ will we be safe and secure. But even in this life, when we face difficulties, when there are trials around us and persecutions and difficulties, we stand firm with the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not waver, but set his face toward Jerusalem and went to fulfill his Father's purpose for him, saying, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. This commission I received from my Father, that I lay down my life only to take it up again. And we know that in that day, our only hope is in Christ alone. For the Israelites, if they would look to God and humble themselves, they wouldn't see Jesus as clearly and beautifully as we do. But they would have understood that God was making a provision for them and that he would receive them if they would but turn. Again and again, we see their hard-heartedness and their continuing rebellion. And I want to leave you with this thought. I mean, I know it's we begin thinking about the wrath of God, but let's understand there is nothing other than the blood of Jesus that can satisfy God's wrath. And we don't get away from God's wrath by refusing to think about it, but rather meditating on the reality that it is taken away in Jesus Christ. And we thank God. We thank God that he is a holy God and a just God, and that he will in no way clear the guilty, but that he will pardon and save such as who come to him in Jesus' name. Let's do that now. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And we pray that you would receive us for his sake. All too often we've been like your stubborn people of old who would not turn, would not yield, listened to false teaching, who indeed heard the iniquitous decree and did not turn away. But we want to be those who love the truth. We want to be those who love justice and righteousness and peace. And we know that as we love you, we must love you as you have revealed yourself to us. A holy God, a just God, a loving God, but a God who indeed has anger that will not be turned away. And that your hand is still stretched out today to punish the evildoers. We pray, Lord, that when you chasten us, we'd be quick to turn and to listen and to heed your instruction. We ask that you'd accomplish your will in our lives through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.